So let's, before we start looking at Scripture, let's go to the Lord in a prayer for illumination. Shall we pray? Lord, illuminate our minds, our hearts, our souls, so that we can see and know your love. And as we talk about a subject that might be all too often part of our lives, help us to hear your word today in regards to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to begin actually at verse 50, it says 58 up there, but 55, I think, at 55. Now, a couple weeks ago when we looked at the story of David and Goliath, we did talk about those verses because they're kind of an odd piece, an odd, I mean, why is that in there? But let's read it again, and I've discovered that, it's actually quite substantial, that little piece, including for the chapter 18, which we'll read in a bit. But first, 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 55. So this is just after, right, David has shot down Goliath, and then they go and fight against the Philistines, and then it says, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem. And if you recall a couple weeks ago, it says, well, of course Saul, he would know David, right? David has been the guy that sings to him when he's gone off the deep end a little bit. He's the guy who's his armor bearer. He's in the court, in the royal court, so he knows who David is. But this is also a transitional piece, this section, into chapter 18 as well. The question is, that Saul asks, is who is David? Now, Saul does not know at this point, and I don't know if he ever actually knows that, but Saul does not know that David has been anointed to be the next king. It's a bit of a secret, although there's enough people that might have spread it around. There were seven brothers that were witnesses to that, and three of them, the oldest three, were in Saul's army, so, you know, they could have heard from them. There were priests who witnessed that whole thing, but somehow the anointing of David back then seems to have faded into the background. Now, if you recall, I think I pointed to Ruth. Who is this David? Well, at the end of the book of Ruth, you know that story, you know, Naomi loses her husband, loses her sons, and then Ruth teams up with Naomi and comes back to Bethlehem, and then Ruth meets Boaz, and it says, the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, there's a whole genealogy there, and it says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of, and it says there, King David. And if you read the whole genealogy at the end, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or the Hebrew word be, who is called the Messiah. That's the line of David. Who is this David? Well, he's the family line chosen by God. He's the one the Messiah is going to come from. And so this passage, these few verses, introduce us into what comes after as well. It's the decline of Saul as king, and the rise of David. And it is set in conflict, which lasts for years. So I've chosen chapter 18. Now, I know we've looked at the first part before and we talked about friendship there, but I've chosen to highlight conflict today because it is about conflict, because there is conflict throughout that chapter. Now, in another sense, though, it's not really about conflict. It does not tell us what to do or not to do. You know, we live in a world where there's all kinds of courses that you can take about conflict management or seminars, right? I don't know if any of you have ever been sent on one of those courses, you know, conflict management. I know a few people that have. You know, they got a little bit out of control and, okay, well, you want to work here, you got to go through this seminar for conflict management. And so there's books out there and all kinds of stuff out there. This is not a passage about conflict management, except it is managed by God. But more about that later. So let's read chapter 18. All right, we did look at the first part last week, but let's read that again. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan then took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me only with thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing his harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. And in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my oldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like, actually the Hebrew word there is, they all love you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David. But David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. And this is God's word to us today. You know, for the longest time, I always felt sorry for Saul, because it seems like the Bible picks on him. He can't seem to do anything right. He's always doing the wrong thing. He's actually, in literary terms, he is clearly a foil or a contrast or the opposite of David. He's portrayed as the bad king. David's the good one. He's the bad king. And I've always felt sorry for him because he gets such a bad rap in the Bible. He makes mistakes, and if you start thinking about them, wow, I've made those mistakes before. Is God going to do that to me? But he does it seems like, to Saul. But the more often I've read this story, and lately, because of this series, I've read it quite often, and you should read it too, the whole thing, read through it. But when you start reading about Saul, he is not really good king material. He looks good, he's tall and strong and all those kind of things, but on the inside, he's not so great. Now, Saul makes some not-so-wise moves as a king, but there are two big ones, and they both have to do with the worship of God. The first one comes in 1 Samuel 13. So Saul and Israel are about to start a battle with the Philistines, and Elijah, that's one of the prophets we had in VBS, it's Samuel. Samuel was going to come and offer, because you didn't want to start a battle without offering something to God and asking God to be part of that. We do that often, right? We start something, we pray, that kind of thing. And so he was waiting for Samuel because he was the priest. He's the one that could do that. But Samuel wasn't coming. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands and begins that sacrifice. And wouldn't you know it, as he's begun that, there comes Samuel. And then Samuel says to him, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Your heart is not good. You did not keep the Lord's command. A priest is supposed to do this. I was supposed to do this. You did not, you. So the worship is not so great there. And then again in 1 Samuel 15. So Saul, this time he's been out to battle, he's defeated the Amalekites, but one of the things he was supposed to do was to destroy everything. No plunder. You don't take anything home. Get rid of the people as well. But Saul comes home with some of the plunder. And then he says, well, you know what? We took home the best stuff to offer it to the Lord in worship. Except, you know what? That's not really an offering to the Lord. It's cheap because it's stuff you got for nothing. You know, a real offering would be something of your own self that you would give to the Lord. But, this is plunder. We got it. Yeah, let's give this to the Lord. And besides that, the king, Agag, is still living. And so, there again, Samuel calls him to account. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And again, he says, your kingdom is given to another. Now, my guess, I don't know, Saul probably did his work as king okay. But the thing is, he does not think much about God. He treats God as a means, as a resource to be used by him. God is just a tool. That's what he is. He's just a tool. And when you realize that, and if you read through the stories here about Saul and so on, then you see that Saul constantly uses God. But he does not really worship God or love God or respect God. And the consequences of using God as a tool like that is that it creates conflict. It creates conflict. When you're not in tune with God who really created harmony in creation at the very beginning, when you're not in tune with God, then you get conflict. Adam and Eve discovered that, right? They kind of ignored God, did their own thing, and, well, we've never been without conflict since then. David, on the other hand, is a man after God's own heart. And throughout this story and the stories to come, he constantly, it's one of the characteristics about David, he constantly includes God, worships God, respects God. He does not take matters into his own hands. Although, well, there is a couple of occasions when he does. And guess what happens? It stirs up conflict. It does. But yet, even then, when somebody comes, a prophet like Nathan or one of the, somebody kind of confronts him, he brings God back in. He repents. He turns back to God. That's God, David's heart. And even in this story, the one thing you notice that, okay, so it's the decline of Saul and the rise of David, but David takes no initiative himself to become the king. He lets God do that. He just simply humbly receives what is given. So everything seems to be taken from Saul throughout this story. Jonathan, who is the heir apparent, he's supposed to take over the throne, but guess what? Jonathan, in verse 4, when he's given over his clothes and his sword and all that kind of stuff, it's very symbolic. Jonathan hands it over to David, and he gives the kingdom, in a sense, to David, and he gives his loyalty to David. They make a covenant together, and he takes away his loyalty to his father. Now, he still stays loyal to his father, but first, it's David. So Saul loses that. In verse 5, it says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Whoa, this is not good for Saul. He's lost the military. They now are following David. They're pleased with David. Now, if you're going to do a coup, and this story does not include a coup, but if you're going to do a coup in a country, you better have control of the military. because that's your power, right? That's your force. Well, David's got that. It's left Saul. And then it says in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him. I'm thinking here I missed something, but there's actually kind of a two parts to this. Verse 12 says that Saul is afraid of David, and verse 15 says Saul's afraid of David. And in between, Saul's afraid of David because the Lord was with David. Then Saul sends David away, and then it still says again that the Lord is with David, and Saul is afraid. Now, what's interesting there is because the Lord was with David but had left Saul, right? We know this from before. So he sent David away from him. Now, he's totally without God. Before, even though he had an evil spirit, the Spirit of God was still with him because David was with him. And he'd play his harp and calm him down. And now David's been sent away. And Saul has sent God away. He's without God. So he's lost his son. He's lost the military. And even more important, he's lost God. That's a recipe for decline, all right. In verse 16, then he loses the adoration and loyalty of the people. In verse 5, they sing the praises of David. David has done 10,000 while Saul only 1,000. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David because he led them in their campaigns. Right? He was with them. He's a man of the people. He's kind of an ordinary guy, and he joins them in that, and they love him for it. And because he's pretty successful, they love him even more. In verse 22, it says Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like, that's the English, that's what it says in our Bible, but it's actually the Hebrew word for love. All his attendants love you. It seems even Saul's attendants have turned to David. And the passage ends with Michal, who loves David, ends up marrying him. And now, you see, here's the thing about marrying Michal. Now David has a legitimate way into the throne. He's part of the royal family. And so Saul has lost everything. And as you watch Saul lose everything and everyone, you see the growth of his hostility. It begins in verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Think about that. Usually that's where conflict begins, right? Somebody gets angry. They get a little ticked off. Maybe they say something they shouldn't say, or they yell, or whatever. But anger is usually the beginning of conflict. Now, there's a place for anger, of course, and sometimes that needs to take place when an injustice has done, but anger usually, often, does not help the relationship. It just kicks it off, and then you say one thing, and then the other person says something else, and then, you know, you've got a feud going on. So that's what happens here. And then his hostility begins to rise a little bit more. Man, I've totally lost my place here. Here we go. And then it says, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, there is a place for jealousy, okay? I should be jealous for my wife, and she should be jealous for me. There's a place for that. But a lot of times, jealousy does not help relationships very much because you're grabbing for this ownership for yourself. You're being possessive, and you'll fight anyone or anything that threatens that possession. And so jealousy is not good, and conflict arises out of that. And then we see that Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pinned David to the wall, but David eluded him twice. The anger, the jealousy escalates into violence. And yeah, you've got a feud in your hands then. And then verse 12 again says Saul was afraid of David. And I pointed out that section, there's a literary device. In verse 15, it says he was afraid of him. And then in between, because the Lord was with David. Because the Lord was with David. And so Saul is afraid. Now, I think, and you can disagree with me, but I think fear is the crux, is the foundation, is the source of most conflict. We get into conflict because we're afraid. We're afraid of losing something. We're afraid of being hurt. We're afraid of another person getting more than we do or something like that. But fear is often the foundation, the basis of conflict. Much of our anger is based on fear. We're afraid, and so we react with anger. Much of our conflict is about fear. You know, you might ask, why are we fighting? Why are people fighting? You might ask, what are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? Fear does not usually bind you together. It may seem like it sometimes. We've all got a common enemy or afraid of something and we get together and we... But fear does not bind you together. I think we've discovered that with COVID. There's a lot of conflict out there, a lot of controversy, because we're afraid. We're afraid of the disease, you know, and then we get the anti-maskers and pro-maskers and the anti-vaxxers and pro-vaxxers and got all this other kind of stuff going on. But at the heart of that is fear. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 John 4, it says, love drives out fear. Right? Love is about relationship. Love is the thing that draws us together, makes us a community. But fear separates. It divides. You know, this is something I read quite a while ago, that most couples, if they're going to part ways for a little time or go on a trip, they usually have a fight just before. I said that to my wife because I was working on this sermon. I said this, she's in Ontario right now. I said, shall we have our fight now? What? And it's true. You know why? Because we're afraid. What if they don't come back? Or what am I going to do without my partner? We're afraid. So let's have a fight and we'll kind of get past that fear sort of thing or whatever. And it's true. Just think about some of the conflicts you've had with people you really love dearly and you're about to part ways. We're afraid. Fear does not usually bind us together. It stirs up strife. And then in verse 28, it says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And here we get to the pinnacle of where he's going, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. From then on, David is no longer somebody he loves. Before, he had loved him. He is the enemy. He hates David. He sees that the people love David. He sees that the military and his own attendants love David. He sees Jonathan and Michal love David. He sees that God loves David. David means beloved. And so he hates David. And so the conflict grows. But the irony of it is that every attempt Saul makes to beat down David in some way turns into opportunity, growth, the rising of power for David. So he sends David away, right, to lead 1,000 men. This is not the whole military. This is just a smaller group of men. And he hopes that David will die in battle. But David wins. And the people love him for it. He offers Merab, one of his daughters, as a wife, which is actually completing a promise he made in the Goliath story. You know, if somebody takes Goliath down, you get one of my daughters as a wife. And so here's Merab, and he offers him to him. But he's got a little bit of a provision. Oh, yeah, you can have her, but you've got to fight the Philistines first. He thinks, the Philistines will do the job. They will kill David. But he keeps winning. Then he uses Michal's love, right? Well, no, you should get 100 foreskins. I hope you know what a foreskin is. This is when you get pretty close and personal. And when you want to do that to a guy, you better look out. And he's got to do 100, and he does 200. And he does it before the allotted time. He just goes and does it. And he gets Michal. And of course, that means he's in the royal family. So he has even more success. And Saul keeps sending him out to battle, but he keeps getting more and more success. Now, let's come back to conflict and conflict management. We like to think we can manage conflict. We do all kinds of things to do that. One of my management techniques is smile or make a joke. Sometimes I do it at inappropriate times, but it's one of, you know, if I smile, then I will just ease it a little bit. It'll just get a little bit better, right? So we do these kind of things, but the truth is we can't manage conflict. I can't decide what you're going to think of me or what you're going to do or those kind of things. We can't manage conflict. And it keeps cropping up all the way. But God does. God manages conflict. And he's managing this conflict. In fact, God brings on the conflict. If you recall, that evil spirit that comes to Saul was an evil spirit that comes from God. And so the conflict that results out of that is brought on by God. It's being orchestrated by God. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? What? God is love. And love drives out fear, and love, you know, brings people together. That can't be. God is love. And in fact, we are commanded in the New Testament, for example, in Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. I think I read that passage. A little bit later, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then verse 20 of that passage in Romans 12 goes on to say, do good even to your enemy. But then God sends conflict? We are always going to have conflict in our lives. I know I'm conflict adverse. I'd like to avoid it, but we're always going to have conflict in our lives. After the honeymoon comes the first fight, and it's the first of many. Friendships, right? They start off great. Whoa, this is my friend. But if you're going to continue in friendship, they will include a disagreement here, an argument there, conflict. You got two different people, right? In churches, by the way. Churches are, what are we? We're supposed to be a place where there's love and compassion and mercy and grace. There is no church that does not have conflict in its midst. We're going to have that. You get people, two people, for example, that are different people. They have different values, perhaps, different habits, different history. They're going to clash. And then if you bring in sin, you know, our selfishness, our fears, our anger, Well, there will be disputes. And then if you bring out the outside, bring in the outside world, you know, with its individualism and its competitiveness and a hostile culture that's out there often promoting war and conflict, well, there will be controversy. But then God is managing this conflict. David faces conflict, and yet it leads to his rise in power because the Lord is with him. He ends up winning the hearts of people. In fact, he is in conflict, and it ends up training him for battle. I think Psalm 18 talks about that. You train me for battle. Well, how do you get trained for battle? In conflict. He's being trained by conflict to be a leader, to be a king, to be a shepherd. God working through conflict. We see that elsewhere. If you think about Jacob, he flees from his brother. There's a major conflict going on there. But he ends up with family, a big one, lots of possessions, and more importantly, the blessing of God. If you think of Joseph, right, and his brothers, well, there was conflict, and his brothers sold him into slavery. And that was not easy. That was pretty difficult for him. Oh, but he ends up saving his family. And he learns all about what's needed to be able to do that. Think of Moses, right? His life began in conflict. You know, Pharaoh's killing all the baby boys, and, well, he's out in the Nile River, and that conflict leads for him to be in the court of the Pharaoh. He learns how to be a leader, and then he kills the Egyptian, another conflict. He ends up fleeing for his life, but he ends up in the wilderness. Not pleasant, not great. But he learns, because in a little while, he's going to spend 40 years with the people of Israel in that wilderness, and he's ready for it because he knows that wilderness. Conflict does that because God is managing it. And then, you've got the conflict at the Exodus, right, between Pharaoh. And there they see God's power in the 10 plagues, in the crossing of the Red Sea, in the Exodus, that the Lord is with them. Jesus faced conflict for most of his ministry career. In fact, he dies a cruel death as a result of it. But it wins us our salvation. That's where God's love brings life. It wins us, but it comes through conflict. And all that conflict is managed by God. Now, I'm not saying that conflict is good. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should, well, let's have some conflict then. You know, there's some, I don't want to say it, but there's some from a certain ethnic background, and I've got family that does that. If you haven't had a good fight, you haven't had anything. So I'm not saying that we should have a good fight. Because a lot of the conflict is filled with all kinds of not so good things. I mean, what Saul did in the conflict, that was evil. That was wicked. And we're going to have to live with some of the conflict things that we do. They're not good. But, God is managing it. And that makes a lot of difference. He's managing it. Romans 8, verse 28 says this. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It says in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That includes conflict. That includes conflict. So maybe, perhaps, look at the conflict at your life, in your life. Instead of blaming others, which is what we often tend to do, or blaming ourselves, which is another way of dealing with it, consider how God might be at work there, managing the conflict. We know God is with us. He loves us. He manages it. Amen. Shall we pray? But we want to say, Lord, but conflict is hard. It's destructive. It hurts. It even destroys things. And Lord, if you're asking us to love our enemy, man, that is hard to do that, to love our enemy. And for many of us who don't like conflict, who avoid it at all costs, and yet it's part of our life, it's constantly there because of who we are, because of who other people are, because of sin, because of the influences of the world. So Lord God, when we are in the midst of conflict, help us. Give your Spirit to us so that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to learn from the conflict, to grow from it. Be with us in the conflict. Help us to trust that you are managing it. I don't know if David did that all the time. I wonder, sometimes he must have been wondering, oh man, what is this? His conflict with Saul. And we wonder. But help us to trust the good news. And that is that your love is there, even in the midst of conflict, and that you will manage it for our good. Thank you, O Lord God, for doing that. Amen.